with me to Acts 7. Acts 7. We have a huge portion of God's Word to cover today. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" To this Stephen replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. 'Leave your country, your people,' God said, 'and go to the land I will show you.' So he left the land of Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. God gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess that land. Even though at that time, Abraham had no child, God spoke to him in this way, 'Your descendants will be strangers in the country, not their own. And they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves,' God said. 'And afterward, they will come out of that place and worship me in this place.' Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of his Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem, placed in the tomb that Abraham had brought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king, who knew nothing about Joseph, became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses was upon 2 Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian already?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had 2 sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you're standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I've heard their groaning, have come to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself, through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly of the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai. with your fathers and receive living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go out before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it, held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what was written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Molech, the star of your god Rephaim, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our forefathers had a tabernacle, the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out from them. Remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by man. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people, with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put in effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at Stephen. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, Stephen said, I see the heaven open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this they covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices. They all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold the sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. Here is God's word, and here is a message from God's word. You want to turn with me in the bulletins, you'll find an outline that may be helpful for you to follow, take notes. Firstly, some background. Story is told of two young women, good friends, and they live a fun life of a series of parties, drinking, boyfriends, just a very carefree life in the 20s, early 20s. And by God's grace, this story is told to me by one of my students in Singapore Bible College. By God's grace, these two girls became Christians. They heard the gospel, heard about the Lord Jesus, and became Christians. And not long after the conversion, they receive a card. What kind of card? They receive a card, an invitation to go to a party. And so they were troubled, they were tempted, they were tossing, they were turning. Why? Because this was a decision of the heart. We've given all that up. And here comes the invitation again. Should we not, should we not, party, party not. Finally, they send a letter, RSVP, a response back to the invitation. And it read something along these lines. Sorry, we regret we cannot attend this party because we both recently died. If you are awake, you would have caught it. If you are not, I have to labor it. Because the very definition of a Christian is that you die to self and you live in Christ. You say no to your previous life and you say yes to your new life in God. You say no to all things that dishonor God. A self-centered life. A self-rule, a self-determined life. And so they send back this RSVP. I'm sorry we cannot attend. The two of us died. What a brilliant way to summarize and describe the Christian life. And basically they were saying, what a difference Jesus had made to their life. If there was one way to summarize the book of Acts would be this. What a difference God makes to the world. What a difference God makes, firstly, to the church, His people, and through the witness of His church to the world. More precisely, the message of the book of Acts is this. What a difference God, by His chosen end-time eternal ruler, Jesus Messiah, and by the Holy Spirit, makes in the life of the church and through the church to the world. In that sense, another way to put it, is what a difference God, the Trinitarian God, the fatherhood of God, the Lordship of Jesus, and the companionship of the Holy Spirit makes in the life of believers and the church as we embark on God's mission. And that is, so friends, has it made a difference? And that is the question we want to explore today. Right. And we see the difference as we do a quick survey after this point. Because we see the visible hand of God in the passages in front of you, Acts 2:41. Those who accepted the message, they were baptized, and about 3,000 of them were added to their number that day. In Acts 4:4, many who heard the message, the gospel message, believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. And what do you see here? The visible hand of God, the glorious march of the gospel, the unstoppable march of the gospel, leading to the glorious growth of the church. And the two are very tight. The glorious march of the gospel and the glorious growth of the church. And this visible hand of God was not just numerical and quantitative. 3,000, 5,000, this is a church explosion, as it were. But actually, not just quantitative, but qualitative and spiritual. Could see a difference in their lives. And so what was the qualitative spiritual difference? Passages come on, Acts 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe. Many wonders and signs were performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God. So the people who chose, determined to praise God, enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The next description of this new community, the Jesus community, the Spirit community, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of the possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all. So there were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned land, houses in JB, Bishan, Batam, sold them, brought the money from the sales, put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. So here's the beautiful description of God's very visible hand upon them. The gospel, the glorious march of the gospel, quantitative growth, qualitative difference in their life. You could see, this Jesus and Spirit community is known for what? This Jesus and Spirit community is known for their God-centeredness and their godliness. They're known for their truth. They love the apostles' teaching that's focused on how the Old Testament is fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus. They practice love in knowing Jesus as a Savior and Messiah. And they worked out what it meant to belong to Jesus and the Spirit. So a people of purity, a people of generosity, a people of integrity, a people of worship, a people of mission. Yet side by side with God causing this glorious march and growth of the church was the invisible hand of Satan. If God had sent Jesus to destroy the works of the devil, now Satan, though vanquished, he runs around like a sore loser. He no longer can attack the head, Christ. He can only attack the body of Christ. And in Acts chapter 5 is the first recognition of Satan at work. Right? Satan at work. 5 verse 3. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? So in what way do we see Satan's counterattack? Next slide comes on. In Acts 5, 1-11, Ananias and Sapphira, it was a moral sin, moral compromise. And for the first time, there were lies in the community of truth. And why was it a community of people of truth? Because they belong to God who is truth, the Son who is truth, the Spirit who is truth. And lies belong no less to the devil. He is the father of all lies. And that must not be tolerated in the new community of Jesus and the Spirit. In Acts 4:18, the apostles, they were preaching about Jesus, they were arrested and they were warned. Stop preaching that Jesus is the Christ. Stop preaching that Jesus is the Christ. In 5:18, they are arrested, and by 5:40, they are arrested and flogged. Anybody arrested yet? Anybody flogged? So you see an escalation of physical persecution. And physical persecution under Satan's hand has only one goal to it: to strike fear and to bleed faith out of our veins. To strike fear in the community of Jesus and the Spirit, and to exercise faith in Jesus. And so it's a work of the evil one. Acts 6, 1-7, that we'll look in detail later. He brings about relational disunity. Instead of a people of love, we're now a people of suspicion, distrust, loathing against each other. Right? Very important for us to note. And 6:8-8:4, and there's an accusation against Stephen that he had been blasphemous. And Stephen replies, and so the last thing, if Satan cannot get us to moral compromise, he will get us through physical persecution, striking fear in us. If he cannot get us through physical persecution, he will get us through relational disunity. If he cannot get us through relational disunity, he will get us through doctrinal confusion. I want to ask you, friends, whether you have the spiritual eyes to see this. And so the question that's being asked in your outline there in the box, whatever happened to the Jesus and Spirit community? The beautiful Jesus and Spirit community that we saw in Acts 2:42 to 47, Acts 4:32 to the end of the chapter. And here are the things you must take note. Satan's work is to always derail God's people from God's mission. Satan's work is to always derail God's people from God's mission. Satan's work is always to distract God's messengers, beginning with apostles and later pastors, from preaching God's word. That is his main work. Satan's work, look at another way. See, God's work is always to turn us upward to him and outward to reach the world in love, in obedience to God. Satan's work is to always turn us inward against each other. God's work is always to turn us upward to him and outward to reach the nations with the gospel. And so we need spiritual eyes that only God by his Holy Spirit can give to discern and decide whether your life and my life now bear the fingerprints of Jesus Messiah and the Holy Spirit, or your life and my life bear the fingerprints of the evil one who works overtime, round the clock, 24/7. And friends, we can apply this collectively and we can apply this personally. Do you know Satan's out to get you? As a believer in Jesus, he is. And any one of those four things could be part of his arsenal, shooting at you. He cannot get you with this, he will get you with that. He cannot strike fear in you, he'll strike confusion in you. If he cannot do this, then he'll strike division between members against each other, members against the pastors. All the time he's at work. So we ask that question, whatever happened to the Jesus and Spirit community? And will we continue to bear the fingerprints of God or the fingerprints of Satan? Will we continue to do the work of God or be derailed from the work of God? Now, with that backdrop, we are on much safer ground to understand this portion. So, Acts 6, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. And so notice the background to this is actually 5:42. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stop teaching and proclaiming the good news. And what is the good news? Jesus, the man Jesus, is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. Wait for no other. He is God's end time and eternal ruler, right, to save the world from our sin and to reconcile us to God, beginning with Israel. And so because of the preaching of the gospel, they have a good problem. What's a good problem? What's a good problem in church? A good problem in church is growth problems. Not good problem is a shrinking problem. A good problem, say, in the face of good problem, but something erupted. Right? Widows of one group of them was being overlooked. Here we need some background. The Grecian Jews were most likely, you know, the Jews in their history, they got exiled, as we read just then. And they became what we call the diaspora. And we now use that term for diaspora, Indians, diaspora, Chinese. It just means disperse, right? And so the diaspora Jews became very influenced by Greek culture, which was the number one culture at that time. Which is the number one culture of the world? Number one culture of the world is Coca colonization. American culture. We grew up with this. We grew up watching American sitcoms, and so the Grecian Jews, the Chinese version of this is that we are English educated Chinese. So we are bananas. Right. Yellow on the outside, but white on the inside. The Grecian Jews are a little bit like that. They are Jews, same race, but different cultures. So they spoke mainly Greek. And some of them had come back from the diaspora, lived around the Judea and Jerusalem, most likely here. The Hebraic Jews were the more orthodox. So in the Chinese parallel to this would be the Chinese speaking Chinese, right? So can you see this? In our short history in Singapore, the founding prime minister had to decide that English would be the lingua franca. And you go back and read our history, there was great unhappiness among the Chinese-speaking folk of Nanyang, Nanta, Chinese High, etc. Because once you change the language, friends, once you change the language, the economy is related to it. And the Chinese-speaking folk felt that for 20 years, they were sidelined from the top positions. Can you follow? That's the kind of background that we have here. Grecian Jews, more influenced by Greek culture, and Aramaic Jews. Right, Hebraic Jews who spoke Aramaic. And so the Grecian Jews, their widows, were passed over in terms of food distribution. So let me ask you, have you ever missed your turn for food? Have you ever missed food? So, it's pretty big here, 600-700 of us. You go downstairs, let's say it's raining, right? You go downstairs and we don't order enough packets, and then you miss your food for yourself, for your children. But what can you do about it? You miss the meal, you have enough money, you get an umbrella, borrow a car, and then you go and you eat at Adam Hawker Center. Missing out on food for the rich is not a problem. If you're rich and you miss out on food, you just go out and buy food. Widows in the ancient world were not rich. Widows in the ancient world were mainly teetering on the destitute level. And I do not know how long this problem carried on for. And here, friends, is very important. The Old Testament background to this, God had told His people this. What? That God had told His people, you need an extra edge as Jews, as my people, an extra edge of compassion and mercy for who? You need an extra edge of compassion and mercy for the fatherless, for the widows, and the aliens. So all the other nations, they treat orphans and widows and aliens badly. But you are my people, you belong to me, and so you should have a heart of mercy that reflects my heart. And as my people, you should have an extra edge of heart for the fatherless, the widows, and the aliens. Now, with that background, there are two sides to this problem, I think. Firstly, it was a problem of inequality, discrimination between the Hebraic Jews and the Grecian Jews. Injustice, unjust. And they were unjust injustice towards who? The vulnerable in their society. In that sense, it was the victimization of the vulnerable. And you know what God hates? If you read the Old Testament with some care, what God hates is actually unjust skills. He sent the prophets to warn them, this is what I hate about you. You say you're my people, you bring sacrifices, but the rich Jews, you are using unjust skills to sell things to the poor Jew. So huge things here, friends. They were actually abandoning as God's people, right? This background here, the victimization of the vulnerable was probably the problem. And so here is a God who told His people not to do this. And it most likely resulted from a cultural biasness, a sense of superiority of one group over the other. You know, sometimes culture can make us say, I went to ACS, I went to RI. But where did you go? Neighborhood school. So the culture of the school gives you, and it continues to be a problem, friends, in every society, that we are the Aramaic ones, we are the Orthodox ones, and you guys, you're out there, you've just come back. Could this be that? You're blind spotted by something. Same race, different culture. Same race, different culture. Are we not facing it now with mainland Chinese on our shores? Same race, different cultures. Same race, different cultures, but they are blind spots to our mainland Chinese brethren who arrive on our shores. The second problem was not just this victimization of the vulnerable, which totally disobeyed God's word to them, was a complaint. They complained. And so this was not just a challenge to God's provision of food, but a challenge to God's provision of leaders. Now, friends, the background to this is again important. In the Old Testament, in the first Exodus, when Israel came out of Egypt in the first Exodus, right, they went out to the desert, and what did they not find in the desert? They didn't find hawker centers. They didn't find food courts. They had no food in the desert. You ever walk in the desert? I stopped en route at Dubai when I went to preach at Kenya. I fell in love with the desert. But friends, I fell in love with the desert. I was staying in a hotel there. Right? But you went to the desert and there was nothing. They came out of Egypt, they faced the desert. No hawker center, no food, no nothing. And so what did they complain? They complained about the leaders, Moses and Aaron. Did you lead us out here to die? And in complaining about their God-given leaders, they were actually complaining about God. And once you have that background, friends, what's happening here is very similar. There's an echo, perhaps even a parallel. An echo or a parallel. Would new Israel under Jesus, Messiah and Spirit do any better than old Israel? Would new Israel under Jesus, Messiah and Spirit do any better than old Israel, who actually complained about God's provision of food and God's provision of her leaders? And so here they were complaining, and the complaint would have been a challenge to their God-given leadership in the 12 apostles. Can you see the problem that's here? The solution. Brothers, verse 3, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. The word known means they have a good reputation. That means they are known for this. They have a tangible track record. In the words of one scholar, you choose men, this men, these leaders, they are spiritually minded. You know, sometimes people are so spiritually minded but of no earthly use. There's no such thing in the Bible. If you're spiritually minded, then you must be of earthly use. Indeed, the link here is between the Spirit and wisdom. And I think it's driving home the point, Spirit is a huge thing in Luke and Acts. Right? This is the age of the Messiah, this is the age of the Spirit. It is Spirit-filled people who will have God's wisdom. It is Spirit people who will have God's wisdom. In the Old Testament, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. By the time the New Testament comes, this Spirit comes because from the one who ultimately feared the Lord, feared God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in the words of one writer, is implying that wisdom would be a particular expression or display of the Spirit's presence. Wisdom would be a particular expression of the Holy Spirit's presence in us. So if you're following this, friends, what is wisdom? Wisdom is not something you get when you sign up for a PhD at NTU or NUS. Wisdom is practical godliness. It's something you get when you're connected to Christ and the Spirit. It is godliness at work. It is God's love in action. So they must be so spiritually minded, but they must be of earthly use. They must know how to buy food. They must know how to distribute food. See that? So they chose 7 men, right? The victims of this were most likely the Grecian widows, complaints. And they chose 7 men. And the thing about the 7 men, they seem to all have Greek names, right? Whether they were all Greek, we do not know. But not simply qualification, but cultural affinity, but spiritual maturity. And notice, friends, the outcome of this. So the word of God spread, verse 7. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So, their whole problem here was, as we face this problem, you see, the issue here is not that the apostles, that they were doing too much ministry as the church exploded to thousands, but they were doing the wrong ministry. See that? And the wrong ministry is to distract them and derail them from preaching the Word of God, which appears 3 times, because we found that it is the Word of God that brings about the church of God. It's the Word of God that brings about the church of God. When the apostles get derailed from this, there will be no more mission. Acts 1:8. That the gospel will go from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria to the ends of the earth. And so to keep the priority on the gospel and prayer. Why prayer? Because you need to pray for the boldness to speak. You need to pray for protection. And you need to pray for opportunities for people to hear the gospel and to accept the gospel that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so here, the word of God spread and the number of disciples grew. It appears three times, this phrase, right? 1224, 1920, the word of God spread, the number of disciples grew. The word of God spread, the number of disciples grew. There is no other way to grow the church but preach the word. When we distract apostles and pastors and ministers from the ministry of the word, we would have derailed them from our God-given task. Can we follow? So that's their number one thing they wanted to keep. That didn't mean there was a dichotomy. The priority of the word didn't lead to a dichotomy, because they focused on this, chose seven men, and there was equality in God's food distribution and unity in the body of Christ again. Unity again. Whatever happened to the body of Christ, whatever happened to Jesus and spirit people, now is the beautiful picture. Now notice this. Christian decision making can be evangelistic. You make such a godly decision that the Jewish priests who observe this say, I've never seen a decision like that. It's so wise, it's so equal, it's so good, it's so God glorifying that I, a Jewish priest, have now been converted because Jesus Messiah has made a difference to this community. Our decision making can also be evangelistic. And so very important, friends, that we have this. Application. Acts 6 tells us that it's very easy to move from being God-centered to being problem-centered. And once we move from being God-centered to problem-centered, many things go wrong in our life. So I want to ask you, what's the center of your life now? There could be a few centers, you know. Could be a few centers. If your life now is a series of problem-solving, then in all likelihood, your life is a series of problems. It's problem-centered. Problems we will always have. We must be God-centered. And in being God-centered, from Him, we find wisdom and courage to solve our problems. So for some of us, we may be problem-centered, goal-centered, pleasure-centered. We have slowly drifted from being God-centered, Jesus-centered, Spirit-centered, to being problem-centered, goal-centered, pleasure-centered, just to make sure you're awake. And if that transaction has taken place in your heart, you look hard at your marriage. You look hard at your family. So I want you now, all who are married, to tend to your wives, or tend to your husbands, tend to your children. Do you see your wife, for me? I mustn't look at Mona as a problem to be solved. Mona is not a problem to be solved. I shouldn't look at my two children, May and Shern, and my mother, as problems to be solved. They may have problems in their life. Right? I must always look upon them as people to be loved, people to be taught, people to be matured, people to point them to God. And so often in our church life, we become problem-centered. And so when we gather here, have you heard about that problem? You know what, Rick, what happened to him? Pastor Adrian, you know what happened to you? Ate too much fat. See, what happened? For those who don't know, Pastor Adrian is suffering some pain, and you think there's some fat collecting here. And so it's all a series of problems. So we could gather here and say, have you heard of the latest problem? When was the last time you gathered here and said, have you heard what God did in my life? Let me share my devotion with you last week. There's a very huge difference between us as individuals and us collectively being problem-centered and Christ-centered. If we are problem-centered, we might lose Christ. If we have Christ, we will solve our problems. There are very, very huge differences. And notice, for one period of time, it was God-centered, truth-centered, love-centered, and then in the next season, it became problem-centered. Is that happening to you? And so very important that we do not distract our pastors and do not distract each other with what? That we do not distract our pastors with moral sin, with relational disunity, with doctrinal confusion. Keep your pastors focused on, next slide. Keep your pastors focused on God. Sorry, cannot read that carefully. God, God's word, godliness, and God's work. God, God's word, godliness, and God's work. That's what they did. Keep the apostles clear. It was not that they were doing too much ministry, but the worry of wrong ministry. The application of this, God's grace started last year to help the pastors in English Presbytery. So once a month we gather, and we have a mentoring program, and leading them. And we did this book called Going the Distance, which you can buy there in our bookends. Right? Please frequent the bookends, because many good books in which you read yourself rich. And how to stay fit for a lifetime of ministry. And there's a particular chapter here, and the title of the chapter is this, A Word for Local Church Members, basically talking about pastoral care of pastors. First quote. Next slide. The Christian leader's chief occupational hazards are depression and discouragement. And he should know, he's John Stott. He's been in ministry for about 60 years now. He's in his 80s. A good and godly man, theologian, pastor, all rolled into one. Next slide. I take this all from the chapter of that book. Over 20 years, we have seen increasing pain and distress among the clergy. I mean, paid full-time ministers. If there's to be healing among the clergy, it must include, in fact, begin with the lay people of God. Dr. Louise McBurney, who runs a retreat ministry for pastors and wives. Next slide. Next quote. Dr. Roland Croucher, who directs John Mark's Ministries, a group for the support of ex-pastors, he estimates that there are 10,000 paid local pastors in Australia, but there are also 10,000 ex-pastors in Australia. I could say that the figures would not be far off here in Singapore too. And just in 20 years of ministry, I've seen a good number of my fellow colleagues leave, and many of them have gone back to selling insurance. Because in selling insurance, they can also preach the gospel and help people, but because of the great discouragement from their local church, they had enough. Now, selling insurance pays them more money. You're not laughing. It's a serious problem that we have. The apostles face it then, we face it in this way. Hen and I just met with contemporaries in Malaysia. In over 30 years, they have two new men in the ministry. That's all they can look at. Two new men in the whole denomination over 30 years. In some denominations, some churches, you share one pastor between four churches. The unique pressures on pastors taken from this book. There could be projected anger from a member who is angry with God. And sometimes people come to us, they're firstly angry at God, they have a problem in their life. And there you go, trying to solve it as a leader, Bible study leader, elder, deacon, pastor. And if you don't solve their problems, they could turn their anger to you. And I could paraphrase this in different ways. Last year I had one incident. I walked in there, I was asked to enter to help. And it was a particular Christian person, but the family was non-Christian. And somewhere along the conversation, as I began to explain the Christian perspective of solving problems, the sibling said to me, Pastor Chris, we are not believers like you. I know my sibling is a believer. So, but with us, please don't give us that Jesus and Bible nonsense. If we don't solve people's problems fast enough, you who came in to help become the problem. And so oftentimes, friends, the anger is externalized to us. Weekly sermons, that's a unique pressure upon pastors. You ever preach a sermon? You know how much work goes into it? At least 20 to 30 hours to firstly make sure you're faithful to God. Then you pray with all your heart that you'll make it relevant, contemporary to the people. So we must be faithful to God's word and faithful to God's will. It's a pressure. Behind the scenes criticism by members, sadness when members leave, Satan's desire to discourage pastors, divide the church, emotional drains, counseling, funeral, meetings. You know, counseling, listening to people, is ministry of God's word to people. You listen to them, 1-2 hours, takes your total engagement. And usually after the total engagement, you're really emptied up. So much energy is spent. I brought one of my younger pastors along to a counseling situation. He went on for about 2 hours, and he fell asleep. And the person who was being counseled, I'll never forget that. I don't know whether the person said, I'll never forget it, forgive him. How could you fall asleep while I'm telling you my problem? So there's one rule in pastoral ministry, we never counsel after lunch. And I'm not immune to this. Once I was so tired through a whole series of things, and a day is full up of things for us pastors. These people came to see me, and I was struggling to keep awake. And the lady said to me, "Chris, you're tired, right?" I said, "Yes, I'm sorry. We'll come back another time." It drains you. Most funerals, all funerals, we pray never to break down, so that we can lead God's people. Some funerals, no matter how much we pray, we break down. Because the person who has passed on, we have known them for years. We have served with them for years. I do not know about you, but when I cry, I'm finished. I'm emotionally drained. I am a shell of a man. Only got shell. Look like Christia, but not Christia. Right? No more passion, no more energy. And basically, I feel like calling my elders, "Can I take a break tomorrow?" And sometimes the funerals just come one in a row. Bang, 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 bang. And for about 10, 15 years, we didn't have anybody to help us here. Now we've got Pastor Jeff. All funerals go to him. Next slide. Remember how resistant members can be. Resist building factions, murmuring behind the scenes, knowing that murmuring from Old to New Testament is a sin against God. When you defer to a collective decision, trust the judgment of the body. If time proves you right, growing grace, don't say like your spouse, "I told you so." When you say, "I told you so," you're actually saying, "I'm God. I know better than you." No one knows the exact answers to all decisions, friends. Right? So we must listen and tell each other, "I told you so." If time proves you wrong, rejoice in the goodness of community wisdom. There was goodness that we decided on this as the whole Children's Church, as the whole of Basic, as the whole of ARPC. Don't play the devil's advocate. Don't come and give us a response and say, I want to play the devil's advocate. The only person who played the devil's advocate, his name was Judas. You must say, "I've come to play Christ's advocate." And actually, we have Christ as our advocate in Hebrews. Seek to be positive. Inertia is always easier than initiative. You know what inertia is? Not bringing any change is always easier than changes. So here we are, asking you for a change. Please give us your family portrait. How hard it is to do this? Half an hour to an hour you do this. And it's a small step by a giant leap in terms of us becoming the family of God. Can we do it? No, it's too much hard work. Inertia is always easier. Next slide. Remember the two A's with each other, but especially with the ministers. Offer thanks when ministered by a pastor or minister. Make a call, send an email, send a letter. Celebrate the anniversary of a pastor's ministry, not celebrate the anniversary of a pastor's departure. Endorse a member to be a link person for pastoral care. You know, sometimes we are out here caring for 100 people, 200 people, 1,000 people, and we run short of energy. Take the pastor's family out. This is a backhanded way of asking us to ask you. Turn up for church, enthusiastic. Notice that enthusiastic should be in bold. You can turn up for church this way. Turn up for church, look here. Turn up for church. Oh, it's church again. Turn up for church positive. Keep your pastor's focus on God, God's word, God's work, and godliness. That was the decision they made with the apostles. The priority of the word, but no dichotomy, equality of the body in food, and then unity of the body in love. Very, very important. And so Acts 7, very quickly I'll give a summary of this. Acts 7, Stephen's speech. Solving an external problem God's way. The accusation against Stephen was this, 6:11 and 6:14. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." 6:13, they produced false witnesses, who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against this law. We have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, the temple, and change the customs Moses handed down to us." And so, in a nutshell, the problem accusation against Stephen. And the accusation against Stephen was his anti-Moses, anti-God in 6:11. In 6:13-14, his anti-Moses, anti-God, anti-temple, anti-law. You know, they first made this accusation against who? They first made this accusation against Jesus. Because he seemed to be anti-law, because you're not supposed to do anything on the Sabbath. He healed on the Sabbath. Repeatedly healed on the Sabbath. And then he said, you destroy this temple, this glorious God-given temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And what's the most dangerous crime you could commit in Singapore? What's the most dangerous accusation against you in Singapore? A friend came from overseas, right? First time in Singapore, said, I've never been to your country, it's a beautiful country. But this one I couldn't understand. You know, on the card that we're supposed to fill in, immigration card, fill it on the plane, right? It says, welcome to Singapore. At the bottom of the card says, we will hang all drug traffickers. For those of us who are citizens and PRs, right, we never fill that card, we never know. So what a wonderful welcome. Welcome to Singapore, but we might hang you. The most dangerous crime you could commit here is maybe drug trafficking. No, sedition against the government. The most dangerous crime you commit as a Jew was blasphemy. Anti-Moses, anti-law, anti-temple equals to anti-God if you're American. And you couldn't get a more dangerous. So Stephen here was fighting for his life. And how does he fight for his life? He preaches a sermon. Please take note of that. Huh? You want to defend your life, you preach a sermon. You go back to the gospel. And so he rehearses the history. And history, he highlights 4 main figures. Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David, Solomon. Whole string of them. And so I'm going to rattle this off. When Abraham, in 7 verse 2 to 8, God promised salvation blessings to Abraham. And true Abraham. So here's the first anchor point. When did we become rich? Sorry? In your family. When did we become rich? We became rich because grandfather was rich. That's why we now have OCBC example. That's why we now have this family business called Beijing Hill. When did we become blessed? It all began with Abraham. That's the main message in the whole section. 7, 2 to 8. Then 7, 9 to 16. God preserved the promise of salvation blessings through Joseph. He preserved the promise of salvation blessings to Joseph. And Joseph is described as blessed with grace and wisdom. Blessed with grace and wisdom. You know what happened to Joseph? They sold him into slavery. They almost killed him. But God says, you may do evil to him, but I intended good for him. That's what Joseph says at the end of his life. So God will, the unstoppable blessings of God, no matter what evil comes upon his people, Joseph is an instrument of that. 7:17 to 38, God furthered that salvation blessing through Moses. And Moses is blessed with wisdom and power. You know, Moses, he goes on for about 20 verses. Why? Maybe specifically to say, you spoke against Moses. And Stephen is saying, I'm not anti-Moses. Let me tell you how much I know about Moses. How much I see Moses through God's salvation purposes. I see it as such. And then in 7:51, it all ends. But you rejected them all. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed him, and you have murdered him. See what's happening here? The account actually begins with, you, Stephen, are blasphemous. You are anti-Moses, anti-law, anti-temple, and anti-God. By the time Stephen finishes biblical theology, in 10 minutes, the short history of Israel, by highlighting the 4 main figures, Abraham, Moses, Joseph, David, Solomon, right? He highlights them. He says, guess what? You are the ones who are anti-Moses. You got Aaron to build a calf in the desert. What do you call that? That's your history. So 24 years of marriage, me and Mona. Right? Tomorrow is Valentine's Day, and probably we're going to date each other, probably. And we're going to eyeball each other, and once a year we ask ourselves at the end of the year or times like this, so how have you been? How's the relationship? Can we describe it in a sentence, describe it in a word? If Israel was to describe her relationship with God in one word, it would be disobedience. Just one word. Stiff neck. One word to summarize the whole thousands of years of history down to one word. It's not me who's blasphemous, Stephen says. You are the ones who are blasphemous. Because in the fulfillment of all these promises of salvation blessings made to Abraham is actually the coming of the righteous one, Jesus, who fulfills the law and fulfills the temple. And you murdered him. at this, they heard this, they couldn't stand it, and with religious fanaticism, they got out, they gnashed their teeth, and Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, this phrase is very important, 3 times, a description of him, full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith, full of grace, he looked to heaven, saw the glory of God, and saw Jesus. And the point being made, Jesus is the Christ. He saw Jesus, the person of Jesus, the Christ, standing at the right hand of God. And as they covered their ears, yelling on top of their voices, they rushed at him, dragged him out, stoned him. I don't know how they actually stoned him, but if you Google stoning in other practices, they dig a hole there, put you there so you can't run, and they just throw huge rocks at you until you bleed to death and suffocate there. The whole thing, a pile on you. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. Do not hold this sin against them. This whole bit about Stephen sounds like who? It sounds so much like Jesus is master. Like master, like servant. Like master, like servant. Sounds so much like him. And once you understand this, friends, could it be that this account is saying in Acts 6, let me give you a close-up picture of a Jesus and Spirit community. And a close-up picture of Jesus community, Jesus and Spirit community, is that the Spirit of God will embolden you to tell of Jesus, to keep preaching the Word, and become like Jesus and behave like His people. No discrimination among us. Then the camera zooms in on one in the community, a leader, a deacon. And it zooms in on Stephen. Guess what? This is what a Spirit-filled person is on about. The Spirit-filled person is always on about Jesus. That we are to tell of Jesus and become like Him. And so Stephen dies, boldly telling of Jesus and becoming like his Lord. Do not hold the sin against them. And the gospel explodes from this point onwards when we meet next week. It's not hindered by persecution. It is furthered by persecution. Next month, we're going to have evangelism, friendship nights for the discipleship groups. Have me pray that you'll be praying for your friends even now to invite them to that occasion to boldly share of Jesus. Right? But we want to pray that this will not be a program, but actually a passion, a prayer, something that consumes us, because the mark of a Jesus person and a Spirit person is to boldly tell of Jesus and behave like Jesus and become like Jesus in the process. And I want to say to you, I have not met a better personal evangelist on a personal level than my elder sister. I've told you little bits about her. She may be listening to this on the web in Japan, where she is. She became converted much later, but has grown leaps and bounds in her knowledge. Soon after her conversion, right, she had a massive car accident. She was driving a tin can of a car, small Suzuki, I think, collided with a lorry and ripped off the top, spun around, and in all of that, crushed, but she never got hurt. Just whiplash. So she asked while recovering on the bed, "Lord, why have you saved me spiritually and why have you saved me physically?" And her only answer is, "You saved me so that I can tell of Jesus." You know how seriously she takes this? She goes to the church in Tokyo, 2 hours from her home, every week. She takes a train all the way from Saitama to Tokyo, right? 1.5, 2 hours. She comes back, sometimes she calls me, "Chris, I met this person in church. Can you pray for them?" She's such an evangelist, I told you, right? On one occasion, if she sees someone with a bunch of flowers in a shopping mall, she'll say, "Such beautiful flowers, huh? You know who made the flowers? God did." Before long, she moved from God to Jesus. That's how fast she moved. So she came here for my mother's 99th birthday. We brought her the next day immediately to eat at the food center because they all long for hawker food. We brought her to the best, 313. Then after that, it was downhill. So after eating that meal, so what do you want to do now? First day. Or first thing to do, phone battery must change, and I must get SIM card. That's what most of us do. So went downstairs and found the place, opened the shutters, walked in and asked for the SIM card and the battery. Before long, she was chatting with the person, only one person in the shop, and said, "Hey, Christmas coming, huh? You go to service or not?"
Then before long, he asked the guy, are you a Christian? You go to service. You don't go to service. The guy said, I haven't been for a long time. Don't worry. You can go to my brother's church. Wow. What? The fellow didn't know whether he was selling phone or what. What do you call that? She's a walking, living, breathing example of a Jesus Spirit person. For her, evangelism is not a program. For her, evangelism is a prayer and a lifelong passion. She knows that the Lord saved her spiritually. She knows that the Lord spared her physically. I can only pray that that's true of myself and all of us here. What does it mean for us to be Jesus and Spirit people? Let us pray. Father, we bow before you. And thank you for the gift of your Son. And thank you for the pouring out of your Spirit. And remind us that the Spirit's great work is to continue the work of Jesus Messiah. And the work of Jesus Messiah is that we bring the goodness of Jesus to the ends of the earth. Bring that boldly. And to live lives which commend the gospel. Forgive us when we fail. Forgive us when we turn from being God-centered, Christ-centered, to being problem-centered in our lives. And we lose the joy of salvation and the great call of the gospel. May you enlighten us now by your Spirit and embolden us by your Spirit to no longer fail you, but to please you. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.